We need the Psalms for all sorts of reasons. But one good reason is their raw honesty. The Psalms have been described as an anatomy of the soul, that you see the soul in all of its possible lights, soaring to the heights and terrified in the depths. And some people would suggest, I think there's a good cause for saying this, that David was put through the mill, that we might understand how we should respond in a godly way in all sorts of different situations. And here we see David, where the ungodly seem to be on top. They've got amoral strategies, and they're cunning amoral strategies, and they seem to be winning. And often we seem to find that situation even in our own day. If you were to look at the currents in the country, you would say that the progressive agenda is really like this big ocean tide sweeping all in front of it. You might have been following some of the discussion about the relationships education in schools. Now, who wouldn't love relationships education? I mean, don't we want to be nice to each other? But once you go below the surface, about a millimeter, you find that this is a vast Trojan horse to sweep in all manner of perversity and perversion into the minds of children as young as possible, with parents having no right of withdrawal. It's people saying the word of God is wrong when it said we were created male and female. The word of God is wrong when it says the law speaks, God's law about adultery. The word of God is wrong when it speaks about marriage of one man, one woman for life. And the word of God is wrong when it speaks about a biblical family. I mean, that's what is being pushed in our nation. And so how should we respond to that? Well, there's three responses that we see in the country. And I'm talking about within evangelical believers. One response you see, simply, it's very tempting. It's just denial. I was reading some of the letters pages of E.T. recently, where E.T. trying to shed a Christian spotlight on some of these issues, and some people say, just give us a few devotional articles, let's not bother to think about this. Now, I am all for devotional articles. Let's have warm, rich, devotional attachment to God. But not at the expense of ignoring what's going on and being ready to give an answer for the age in which we live. It's tempting to be in denial. Other believers are just in despair. And you can see why believers are in despair. They say, well, what do we do? This is unprecedented. It's just, what do we do? People just puzzled. And others, it's even worse. It's kind of defeatism. It's like, well, there's no point fighting. I don't like it, but I suppose we'll just have to go along with it, because that's what society's doing. And if you've got any kind of level of Christian acquaintance, I'm guessing that within your acquaintances, you will see varying degrees of those three things: denial, despair, or defeatism. But we're being encouraged through this psalm that we must hold our nerve. And how do we hold our nerve when everything around us, we say, well, look, the evidence doesn't look good. It doesn't look like a time to hold our nerve. It looks a time to lose our nerve or to bury our heads in the sand. Well, we must look at David. I mean, he was, if you want to lose your nerve, David had enough chances to lose his nerve. He was up against it. And so what do? It's not that we trust our clever techniques, but we recalibrate our perspective. That's what this psalm does. I mean, David, when he's writing this psalm, is not seeing the end. He's not seeing the victory. He's just seeing it getting worse and worse and worse. He's desperately running away, and he finds that even when he goes and speaks to the priests, he finds people informing on him. It seems there's no escape. And this is where the structure of the Psalms helps us once again. Do you remember, as we've been looking at these four Psalms together in this second book of Psalms, we've seen that they're deliberately put together in a block of four. Do you remember we saw that Psalms 49 and 50 call people to judgment? Psalm 50 called God's people to judgment. And who responded? Who was the typical version of God's people? King David in Psalm 51. He responded. How do God's people respond? Repentance and faith. And what did David see? Restoration. But that was Psalm 50 and 51. But Psalm 49 and 52 are kind of the outer envelope of this. Psalm 49 very clearly calling all peoples. You can see that in verse 1. All inhabitants of the world. And who does God call to the bar? Who is the typical person who is called to give an answer? It's Doeg, the Edomite. Now, does he have a repentant bone in his body? No. Does that mean that God's word is not true? No. Doeg is called and he is judged. Now, you might say, well, why is Doeg the one called to give the answer from the nations? Well, as one commentator put it like this, who is a more despicable character than Doeg? What do we know about him? Well, where's he from? Edom. What do we know about God's attitude about Edom? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and set my face against. He's got his face against God, and God's got his face against him. We've just been reading from 1 Samuel what Doeg did. He was there with God's appointed priests. Now, who could be a priest? Well, he had to be from the right tribe, Levi, and then he had to be from the right line within that tribe. God has specially set apart these people to be priests. How important were they? Well, if you want your sin dealt with, you'd come to a priest, wouldn't you? They're crucial, the priests. And who is David? God's anointed king. So if you think there's three offices, the prophets, the priests, and the king, two of the three are together. And so if you have any love of God, you'll be on the side of David and the consecrated priests, the anointed king and the consecrated priests. Whose side is Doeg on? The other side. He sets his face against them. Now, is it just that he set his face against the consecrated priests and informed on the anointed king? No. What did he do? What did Saul say when he found that the priest Ahimelech had been helping David? What did Saul tell his men to do? He said, "Go strike down the priest." What did his men say? No way. I mean, they might be with a wicked king, but they're like, "We do not touch the priests. They're God's priests. You don't touch God's priests." Who touched God's priests? Doeg. Does he do a thorough job? Who does he go after? The men, the women, the children. Takes out an entire city, and only one man escapes, Abiathar, to tell David. And Doeg is here almost as representing Satan in his zeal against God's seed. After all, who's David? Is he the messianic line? That's the hope for the future. And so it's absolutely appropriate. When God calls the nations to the bar, who's at the head of the queue? Doeg is ushered in to the judgment room of God. And this psalm is here to give encouragement to God's believers. People who love God, and he's saying, look, things might go badly, but don't you think for one moment that the ungodly are going to get away with it. Are you ever tempted to think like that? Do you ever think, well, they just seem to be winning. They just seem to be on top. Is there any end to this? And God's people are called through Psalm 52 to say, yes, there will be. There's not one man or woman who sets their face against God and remains unrepentant. Obviously, we pray that they'll turn to God in repentance. But if they stay opposed to God, God will call them to the bar. And this is the encouragement we're being given through this psalm. So there's three things we'll see in this psalm. A psalm of encouragement. A psalm, really, which contrasts two types of people. And we'll see two types of security. And then we'll see two types of tongue. And then we'll say two types of destiny. Two types of security, two types of tongue, and two types of destiny. Now, as you looked at this psalm, as you're reading through it, I don't know if you spotted the steadfast love came at the start of the psalm and the steadfast love of the Lord came at the end of the psalm. And in your mind, if you were alert, you might be thinking, oh, steadfast love at the start, steadfast love at the end. Could there be one of these hinge structures? Could there be a chiasm? And if you've been thinking that, you would be right. Okay, so we see the security at the start and at the end, but the contrast is set up right for us in verse 1. What does it say in verse 1? Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. And really, the two types of security are these. Human strength, and what other H have we got? Hesed. You keep listening to these sermons on Psalms, then your Hebrew knowledge will be secure in the term hesed. It's there, the steadfast, unswerving love of God. That's the two types of security. Let's look at the first type of security in verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? This links directly to Psalm 49. If you just flip back in your Bible to Psalm 49, and you looked at verses 5 and 6, it would say this. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? This is a boaster. And what does David call him? Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Now, think about David. Does he know about mighty men? Did he have a few of them with him in the cave of Adullam? Do you remember those mighty men who broke through enemy lines? David said he wanted that I might drink from the well at Bethlehem. They break through our enemy lines under the cover of darkness. They get the drink from the well and they bring it back to David. They're mighty men. Do you remember others of David's mighty men who took on Philistine giants? They're mighty men. And there's an irony here. Who's Doeg been taking on as a mighty man? Which warriors has he been taking on? How about unarmed priests, along with their wives and children? And it's this, David saying, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? You think you're really a big shot. Why? You've got it all wrong. That's your security. Your security is in your strength, your might, your power. You're feeling so strong and secure. And David says, look, my security is this, that the steadfast love of the Lord endures all the day. God's hesed is unswerving, unchanging, faithful. And he comes back to this in verse 9. What's David's attitude? He says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence. It says translated here of the godly, but literally it's the hesed ones. So David is saying, I am amongst a group of people who are called the hesed ones. Well, what would be a hesed one? You can see why I translated it godly, because it doesn't sound too good in English. Well, they're the ones who respond to God's faithful, steadfast love by having steadfast love to God. David said, I'm with those people, and what's my attitude? I'm waiting. I'm waiting for your name. I'm waiting for the vindication of who you are. When he says your name, Yahweh is implied. But this is in a section when we're talking about the nations, so generally the general name of God is used. And so David's saying, verse 1, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. God's love never changes. And therefore, I want to be with people whose love for God aims to have that same loyalty. And we're going to wait together for vindication. Waiting is very significant. He's waiting. He's not saying this judgment's happened now, but he's going to wait for it. And so we've got these two forms of security. We've got the human strength. And don't we have a lot of that in the world around us? People say, hey, I'm there. I've got my following. If I stick something there on Twitter, I've got 10,000 likes within 10 seconds. It's just there. People love me. That's the boast of the current age. I'm with public opinion. And David's saying, don't trust that. You want to be in the company of God's people. We've been praying tonight for persecuted believers in India and China. And if you're a believer tonight, you need to be thinking, I have more in common with someone with no money persecuted in an Indian village. They're the ones I want to be waiting with for God than with the most influential person in the affluent West. They're my people. That's what David's saying. They are my people. And I wait with them and I trust in, my security is in the fact that God's love never changes. We've been singing that we're, how can we be severed, bound with everlasting bounds, once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. Well, that's David's security. But there's also a contrast here, not between two types of security, but in two types of tongue. And again, the mirror image continues. The first type of tongue is the treacherous tongue. That's verses 2 and 2 to 4. And then there's the triumphant tongue. That's verses 6 and 7. So let's look at this treacherous tongue, first of all, of Doeg the Edomite. And if you were to say, how do I know what someone's character's like? Well, you could say, well, what comes out from their mouth? That'll give you a good indication. You know, if you're with someone at work and they're just always talking about the most banal and empty things, you just think, well, they've probably got quite an empty life. If you've got someone who everything that's coming out of their mouth is generally quite caring, you're thinking, well, they're obviously a person who's looking outside of themselves. Well, we listen to Doeg's tongue, and we find that words were his weapon. What does it say in verse 2? Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. Well, he doesn't call it a sword. Sword's quite an obvious weapon, isn't it? I mean, you don't subtly kill someone with a sword. It's pretty straightforward. But Doeg's a bit more of a maneuverer. But you slit someone's neck with a razor, you're going to die just the same as a sword. That's the point being made here. He's cutting, sold out for evil. That's his character. And his words reveal his heart. Look which words repeated in verses 3 and 4. It's verse 3 starts, you love evil more than good. Verse 4 starts, you love all words that devour. It's almost as if Doeg has set his heart on this form of manipulation. But you might say, well, hang on a second. We read the account in 1 Samuel. Doeg, he was there. David ran away from Saul, came to Ahimelech. Did Ahimelech give him bread? Yes, he did. Did he give him the sword of Goliath the Philistine? Yes, he did. Did he inquire of God for him? Well, Ahimelech doesn't seem to deny it, does he? So isn't Doeg just telling the truth? I mean, maybe he shouldn't have informed on David, but he's telling the truth. This seems to be talking about a deceiver. Well, there's a way to tell the truth in which you deceive. Because what point is Doeg making about Ahimelech? He's saying Ahimelech is a traitor. What does Doeg not mention is the attitude of Ahimelech when David arrives. What does it say? Ahimelech trembled. Ahimelech is kind of like, well, something's up here, something's wrong. He's worried. He's not going to go against David, against God's anointed, but he doesn't want to go against God's anointed Saul. He's kind of caught between two stools, and David tells him lies. So what's Ahimelech to do? And Doeg could have told Saul that, but he didn't. Because he wants to build his position by the information he can give to Saul. A treacherous tongue. An untrustworthy person. And today, the tongue is just as untrustworthy. We could go to the younger ones of you and you could think about people in school. And you think, I can't trust them. They'll say stuff behind my back. I could come to you, those who are a bit older, and you could say, I can't trust them. They'll be messaging one thing in public and they'll be sending a private message on the other hand. I can't trust them. There'll be others of you this evening who will think, well, I'm in the workplace. And I just know that when the office door closes, boom, they'll say something else. And there'll be others of you later on, you're saying, well, I just know people in my lives, even my family, that I just can't trust them. It's sad. I can't trust them. We all know people who have this treacherous tongue. And where does a treacherous tongue come from? The father of lies, a liar from the beginning, the devil. That's the treacherous tongue. And again, we can just despair and think, well, how can we escape with so many treacherous tongues around us? Well, David says, the believer will have a triumphant tongue. What do we make of verses 6 and 7? When the wicked are judged, it says here, the righteous shall see and fear. They shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Well, most basically, this is the proverb being fulfilled. He who laughs last, laughs loudest. That's the basic point being made here. But there's more here that's being made. When David says, see the man who would not make God his refuge, he uses a particular word. Now, when we hear the word man, you think, well, how complicated can it be? Well, in the Old Testament, four words for man. So God could talk about man, Adam. And usually when he talks about man like that, he's talking about man made in the image of God, the pinnacle of creation. That's not the word used here. He could have used the word ish, as opposed to isha, man, woman, male and female. That's not his point here. He could have used another word, anosh, all men are like grass. The transient nature of man. That's not the word he uses here. He uses a deliberate word, not the most common word, geber, meaning man at the peak of his manhood. It's very, very close to the word in verse 1, almighty man, which is just one word in the Hebrew. He's saying, look, see the man who in his pomp wouldn't make God his refuge. Does that remind you of something? Do you remember Psalm 49? When God made the summons to the wicked across the world, what was the refrain? Psalm 49 verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beast that perish. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And the righteous look at the wicked and say, see the one who in his pomp would not make God his refuge. You hear people say, Christianity, it's just a crutch. It's just a religion, just a crutch. You know, kind of, it's for old women. Now, that's disparaging. I think Christianity is for old women and old men and young women and young men and middle-aged women and middle-aged men. I'm just saying, but that's what society says, isn't it? It's just a crutch. But I'd put it the other way around to people. We could say, well, actually, it's easy to look out for someone else when you've got nothing. But when you think you're something, it takes a bit of humility to actually make God your refuge and admit in your pomp that you are nothing. But that's the point here. The righteous are going to laugh and say, look, he thought in his pomp, man at his pinnacle, wouldn't make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his refuge. He's saying, look, he's building his house on sand. And the believer, the righteous one, will eventually laugh. How ridiculous. How ridiculous that someone could think that their pomp would last, that their riches would last. How ridiculous. And David is taking encouragement and calling on us to take encouragement that says one day the tables will be turned. And what doesn't look ridiculous in this world, which is someone who is in their prime and super wealthy, being a fool. Now that doesn't look like this now, does it? But David's saying it will. And that should be our attitude. That when we see someone, a godless man, good looking, wealthy, everything's going for him in his pomp, he doesn't make God his refuge, he's heading for disaster. And David says, wait for the time when God will allow the righteous to laugh. And that's because he's moving on to his third point. And this is the centre of the psalm, and it's the contrast of two trees. He contrasts the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked, the centre of the psalm, verse 5, are uprooted. That's their destiny. Look at verse 5 with me. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the lands of the living. As if David's just multiplying words here. You'll be broken. You'll be snatched. You'll be torn out of your tent. That's, you've got nowhere to live. You'll be uprooted from the land of the living. Again, that harks back to Psalm 49. Do you remember Psalm 49? Verse 14. Let's read from verse 13 as well. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, the grave. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. You might say, well, why do these people need to end up in eternal hell? Because of God's hesed. Because of God's steadfast love for his people, he needs to remove anyone who is a danger to them. I mean, Doeg's a danger to God's people, isn't he? And God's saying, they will be eternally punished and removed so my people can be eternally safe. It's God's hesed that drives his judgment and justice. So the center of this psalm, the middle point, is saying, Doeg, you're going to be uprooted. You're going to be uprooted. But David found greater comfort than Doeg being uprooted. And his greater comfort is found there in verse 8. This is the contrast of the two trees. And this is why we sang Psalm 1 as well today. That David is deep-rooted. I am, he says, like an olive tree, a green olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I don't know what you know about trees. I don't know too much about trees. I usually get my botanical knowledge from Heather, who gives me some information. I can cope with what the children are picking up and saying, well, that's a pine cone, or that's a conker. But if you were in Israel, you would know all about the olive tree. You couldn't miss it. It's one of the longest living, much dependent upon. You get food from it, or through it, you've got medicine, you get ointment. But it's noteworthy here because of several things. One thing that's interesting is the location of Nob. Where was Nob? The north side of the Mount of Olives. So was David thinking about the connection between the priests and an olive tree and the house of God? He could well have been. We don't know. We certainly do know, if we looked at Jeremiah, that olive trees are associated directly with Israel. So it's not just thinking about David as a private person. The whole of Israel was associated with the olive tree. But whichever way we look at it, we get the picture. He's a green olive tree. He's full of sap. Why? Well, how would Psalm 1 verse 3 be putting it? He's planted by irrigation ditches of water. In a parched, barren lands, God has dug deep irrigation channels to keep him in full health and life and fruit. So he's saying, what does God do to the Doegs? He uproots them and throws them away. What does God do to the Davids? He gives them. He plants them in rivers of water, secure in the steadfast love of God in a barren land. So where does this leave us tonight? As we've thought about a quite hard-hitting psalm. Well, let's think about where we started. We've got a tendency, if we're honest, we could go into denial, we could go into despair, or we could go into defeatism with the situation which we face. But this psalm says that when God speaks about the seed of the woman triumphing, he means what he says. The seed of the serpent will be the first called to judgment, and God will destroy the wicked. Think about how this psalm played out in Jesus' life. Can you think of Doeg coming against Jesus right at the start of his life? Which Edomite came against him? King Herod the Great, the Edomian, Edomite heritage, thought he'd attack Jesus, failed. We can think about the security of being safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we trust in the steadfast love of God, once in Him forever, in Christ, we're safe. And we need to have this picture of a court in our minds. Because I don't know about you, but it's so easy to be worried about the court of public opinion. I mean, who here says, it really doesn't matter to me. I mean, anyone can think whatever they like about me. I don't really need to be popular. I don't need any friends. I don't need anyone to like me. Everyone hates me. No problem. I mean, sometimes people say that, but it's bravado. I've not met a single human being who really doesn't care about what anyone thinks of them. We do care. It's in us. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and names also hurt me greatly. People are hurt by what people say about them. That's life. And David's honest enough to know about that. He describes the tongue. Not as a... verses 2 and 4 weren't, words will never hurt me, Doeg. Don't worry about your words. It is, they're razor sharp. I know they hurt. But David's saying, how do I get through this? Because I know there's a higher court to which Doeg must give an account. And as believers, we need to remember about the higher court that people face when we're worried about the court that we see in front of us. And we need to be so thankful to God for our life and vitality. How can we stand? I mean, how can you stand in the evil day? In our own strength? Man in his pomp? Not in our pomp. We can only stand by being rooted like a green olive tree in the house of God, getting our strength from the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his steadfast love that never swerves, that never changes, that never moves. And we need to be reminding ourselves of that. And we also need to be reminding each other of that. Why do we have church? Well, there's many reasons why we have church as a company of God's people. But there's one important thing at the end of the psalm we can remember again as we finish. What does David say? I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the Hesed ones. What a joy when you've had a bad week, when you felt the razor going for you, and you can come to your brother and sister and say, it was bad. And they can say to you, trust in the unswerving love of God. I haven't got any clever solutions for you. I can't give you any particularly wise advice to get you out of the situation, but I can point you to one whose love for you never swerves. Let's cling on to him together. Let's pray that our love will be so unswerving that it will be like that faithful, steadfast love of God, and we can hold on to each other and wait for him as we wait for heaven and the final judgment when all wrongs will be righted. Amen.